One, two, three, four.
Hello, and welcome to episode 13 of the Behind the Curtain Ministry Podcast. Check us out and subscribe on iTunes. If you like us, go ahead and leave a nice rating. If you don't like us, don't leave a rating. Tell your friends. We would greatly appreciate it. When I say we, of course, I mean myself and all of my guests. Today's guest being Susie Finkbeiner. She is a three-time novelist. Her latest novel is called Cup of Dust. The digital release date is today, and it's been out on paperback for about a month. Check out at acrossroads.net, where you will find lots of bonus clicks about Susie. You can connect with her there via Facebook, her website, susiefinkbeiner.com, Twitter as well, and maybe, just maybe, you will find a picture of her having a mullet. Susie and I have a great conversation. You definitely want to tune in for all of it. We talk about exhaustion in life, exhaustion as an author, superficiality, the reality of life versus sort of this superficial front that the Christian culture often puts out. We talk about politics as well as staying grounded as a believer and staying grounded in ministry leadership. So you're in for a treat. Let's bring in Susie.
Susie, thank you so much for letting me interview you today.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Well, first of all, your book, Cup of Dust, release date is actually today, which is pretty exciting. Can you tell us a little bit, without spoiling it, obviously, but give us a little teaser for what the book is about, and give us the description without spoiling it for those that want to read it.
Sure. A Cup of Dust is from the perspective of 10-year-old Pearl Spence. She is living in 1934 Oklahoma during the height of the Dust Bowl and during the Great Depression. So there are a lot of problems with people having no money. There's a drought. There are a lot of ecological disasters going on. But it's more the story about how disaster tried to tear apart her family and how they held it together. And really, the message is God is the one who saves, and he wants us so badly.
Mm. When you say disaster tried to tear apart her family, I'm really unfamiliar with the historical, like, Dust Bowl and those sorts of things. So can you describe that a little bit? And obviously, disaster is something, whether it's a natural disaster or I don't know what you'd call them, daily disasters sometimes, but spiritual disasters and all kinds of things that happen in our lives. And obviously, I don't allude too much of what goes on in the book, but obviously disaster is something we can relate to. I'm personally not familiar with the Dust Bowl and what happened, and so maybe there's some others that aren't. Could you kind of explain that a little bit and then maybe some touch points there?
Yeah, sure. The Dust Bowl is something that isn't often taught in schools. Usually in history class, they really hit hard on the Great Depression, and they might mention the Dust Bowl. But what happened is that in the Great Plains, Oklahoma, Kansas, Colorado, Texas, New Mexico, Arizona, when the settlers were going out west, a lot of them plowed up the fields and they planted wheat and all kinds of different things. But unfortunately, that soil is not right for farming. It's grazing land. Mm-hmm. And so they destroyed the soil and not knowing that they were doing it. They were totally innocent. Mm-hmm. And then a drought hit and then also all of these high winds that are, They're normal in the Great Plains, these high winds. But when the high winds came, they picked up all of the destroyed topsoil and dumped it on top of everyone. And so these dust storms happened all the time. It was a 10-year-long environmental disaster area, really. And so people couldn't They couldn't farm the land. All the livestock were being suffocated by the dust. People had psilosis, and they called it, it's like black lung that miners get. Mm-hmm. And they called it dust pneumonia. And people were just full of dust. The animals were full of dust. And then there were all these plagues like jackrabbits that would come in droves and just eat everything, and a plague of locusts. And so they compared it a lot to Egypt, and the plagues of the Bible. And they were pretty close. But it's just, it's an intriguing time. It was a test of people's character, of their will, of their strength to survive. And so I've always been fascinated by it. And I've always wanted to write a Dust Bowl novel, always. Because just the will that people have to survive and the faith they had to have in God. And so I started writing this story, and the family, there's a secret. The family has a secret, and Pearl doesn't know what that secret is. But one day, a shiftless character named Eddie jumps off a train, and he knows the secret, and he wants nothing more than to reveal it. One of the lines is, "Revenge makes people do terrible things." So you've got the dust and Eddie and all of that.
Well, it sounds like, as a pastor myself, and I like to make connections with Christian fiction and sort of teaching points and things people wrestle with and struggle with. And obviously, lots of people ask the question, when suffering comes, you know, if God loved me, why is this happening to me? And I think about that, especially, did you say there was a 10-year-old that was in the story? Did I hear you right on that, or maybe?
Yes, the protagonist is 10.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, I mean, especially I think about the way a child's mind works, and, you know, it's like, why is this happening if God loved me? But then as adults, we wrestle with those exact same questions. If God loved me, why is this happening? I think it's one of the greatest theological questions of all time. And sadly, it's one of the reasons a lot of people leave their faith. You know, some really bad thing happens, and, you know, we see natural disasters all the time, and we don't really think much of them. But then when it happens to us, or we know that, you know, people die all over the world kind of all the time, but then when it happens in our lives and to us, now God is a bad God. He doesn't love me anymore. Are those themes that sort of get hit on in the book? It seems like they would, but.
Well, and this is a common thing that preachers would preach. Not all of them, but some of them would preach, this is God's punishment.
Sure. Yeah.
And so, yes, I hit on that. But Meemaw is a character. She's the protagonist's grandma, and she's always saying, God has not abandoned us. God is the one who saves. God loves us. And so she's kind of the anchor, spiritually for Pearl, who is the 10-year-old protagonist. And I think, one of my favorite parts of writing fiction is what I learn about God when I'm writing through the characters. And sometimes it sounds weird to people who don't write fiction, but, they reveal a lot to me, and I think that that's part of God's work in the writing of the fiction.
This
is a weird personal story, but in the middle of writing A Cup of Dust, a tornado hit my neighborhood, and no one was hurt, but it was terrifying because I'd never been in a tornado before, and a lot of damage to the house, and, I thought you step outside after something like that and you see everything just destroyed. You see trees everywhere, and, your neighbors are just walking around, and shock it covers over you.
Yeah.
And all I could think in that moment was, how good of God to protect my kids during this. And that was a mindset that I kept having after the tornado hit when I was writing it. How good of God that he did protect some. And I don't know the answer to why he didn't protect all.
Right.
I don't pretend to know that, but I just, and I always think there must be something else. There must be a purpose, and there must be something I can look back and I can see that this was a benchmark in my life when change can happen. And I don't know if that makes any sense.
Sure. But, yeah. Yeah. The, well, and it kind of leads into the next question I want to ask you about Christian fiction in general. You know, I think in some circles, Christian fiction can get like a bad rap, in the sense of, like, for me personally, I haven't read much fiction in general, and my adult life is something I'm trying to kind of get back into. I find it something good for me to do.
Yeah.
But I know that throughout sort of my adult Christian life, you know, there's people that kind of knock whatever is, you know, Christian, so to speak. So, like Christians who will not like Christian music or kind of some of the corny stuff that Christian bookstores sell. You know, whether that's testaments or just kind of this sort of cheesy sort of feel of some of those products. So I'm wondering if you can, I guess in a way, like defend Christian fiction to those that either aren't familiar with it, or who have some stereotypes about it or have been turned off by it.
Oh, I was there, you know, I think probably, gosh, 8 years ago, 8 to 10 years ago, I wanted to write fiction, but I wouldn't fit in the general market because Jesus is just part of all my storytelling. He just is. I can't stop that. My worldview.
Yeah.
But I didn't think I'd have a place in Christian publishing because I'm edgy.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't write what we call bonnet books, like the Amish books and the Christian romance. I don't write those.
Mm-hmm.
Some people do, and that's fine, but that's not me. And so I despaired, but then, I went to a Christian bookstore and I was like, this is the last chance I'm giving Christian fiction. Cause I was just so sick of the cheese, because let's be honest, there are some stories that are cheesy and there are some that they make Christianity just too clean. And that's that's not the Christianity of my life, of my experience. So I picked up a book by this woman named Lisa Sampson, and it was raw. It was gritty. It was, I mean, the characters smoked and they had like somebody had an affair and there was all this, it was hard. It was a hard book. And I thought, well, maybe I could write Christian fiction after all. And, here's the thing. Christian fiction is changing. It really is. I mean, you look at people like Zach Bartles and Tracy Grote and Jocelyn Green. They aren't writing clean, happy-go-lucky Christian fiction. They're writing Christian fiction that has an edge. And the readers are there for it. But at the bookstore, what you see are the bonnets. And like I said, that's fine. But I feel like the more literary, the more edgy and true to life Christian fiction is not as represented. And that can get frustrating. But it is changing. Publishers are looking for that. We just need to be loud about what we're writing and just really get it into the hands of the writers that or the readers that want it.
Yeah. You said that the idea of making Christianity too clean, you know, it seems like there's this, I don't know. It's interesting because I don't meet a lot of like Christians in real life who want that, but then that sells, you know? So like, obviously somebody's buying it. I know I read your, and I'll link to this article you wrote. I'll link to it on my blog, but you wrote an article for briefconference.com recently about the exhausted author. And in that you talk about, how your books are not puppy hugs and rainbow kisses, and, you know, and that's a good visual, you know, and you could never be that sort of writer. It's not in you to be that. And I get that pull on my blog quite a bit. You know, I sometimes when people criticize things I write, and it doesn't happen a lot, I think most people just don't, they just go away. They just don't read it. That's fine. But that could be the tagline for my blog, is like, not puppy hugs or rainbow kisses. Like, I could I could use that. But as a pastor, I get kind of frustrated with that. You know, I think, like, in a lot of sermons or blogs, like, even in subtle ways, I'll hear pastors, and sometimes it's books being published, a lot of times it's just sermons or blog articles being spread around, and they're about, like, just really, really safe subjects. I'm not saying they're bad subjects, but they're things like about, I'm just going to say, like, discipleship, okay? Like, that's great. There's, like, a billion things on discipleship out there, but there's nothing edgy about that. I don't mean we need to be edgy for the sake of it, but I mean, like, actual Christians, as you know, like, your daily life, my daily life, we're struggling with things. Like, we're questioning God. There's reasons we're leaving our faith. And I feel like a lot of the Christian culture just sort of has pat answers to these things. Like, let's talk more about discipleship or reading your Bible, or I can preach a sermon, and my sermon will end every single Sunday with things like, you know, love your family better and be a better, you know, coworker. And those are great things, but I feel like every sermon ends with those things. And so I guess,
you know, it just made me think of something that my pastor, Jeff Mannion, said this weekend. He said, when he was starting his message, he was like, I'm going to turn how you think about other people on its head. That's what I want. I want to leave feeling like these are things that I need to do in my life. I don't want to leave thinking, oh, aren't I good? You know?
Right.
I want the whole week, I want to be really wrestling with what I heard at church, you know, and I want to have a notebook full of these things and these ideas about how to really live radically. And I know that that's like a catchphrase, radically, but I really do. You know, if you do these three things, life will be good. No, that's not true life. And I think that we live in an escapism culture where we don't want to hear about what's wrong. And I think that this is a very American Christian thing where, you know, we want to be positive. Well, sure, but things need to change. And Jesus never let his disciples off the hook.
Mm-hmm.
And he isn't letting us either. And he wants us to grow in him so that we can impact the world, not so we can be comfortable. You know, it drives me crazy when people just want to be comfortable. I mean, I get it, but it's too safe.
Yeah, no, I hear you. I feel that. And I think that's where a lot of that comes from, where a pastor, like, let's say a large church, can't say something, well, even a small church, but pastors are, it's like they're handcuffed. They can't say something that might offend someone because it would make somebody uncomfortable. And then that person might leave the church and, you know, not give and those sorts of things. And there's like pressure there. And so it's like, it's just like everything's been sanded down to this smooth, easy to swallow, regurgitated message. Mm-hmm. And I don't think Jesus never did that. Like, Jesus was he's like, all these people leave him, and he says to the disciples in John 6, are you going to leave me too? And I don't think many pastors, Christian bookstores, let's say, are willing to necessarily do that, because it's not profitable.
Well, and the thing is that you have to consider, and this might be going out there, and you might want to edit this out, but I feel like when we soften the gospel, we're emasculating it. And that is not okay. I'm not even talking about political correctness or any of that, but talking about the gospel. And can you deliver the gospel in a happy, safe story? Sure you can. But make sure that you're not diluting it in the process. There is nothing wrong with a happy story, but it's wrong when the word of God is diluted.
Right.
And that's where I take exception with some things, and I'm not going to name names at all.
Don't name names. I'll have to edit that out. But what you just said is great. I'm not editing it out. Sorry. I'm not letting you off the hook. That was perfect.
So thank you.
You're good. No, but those are the type of things I like to talk about, you know, on this podcast. I name it Behind the Curtain for a reason, because I think the curtain's pretty thick when it comes to the Christian culture that we live in, the American church specifically. I think the curtain's pretty thick. And I don't think Jesus lived with a curtain, you know, and I think that
right.
happened. What I see happening is we have divorced the message of Jesus from the gospel of Jesus. And there's a lot out there about the gospel. There's a lot of books about the gospel, and we've diluted the gospel. We've taken what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, we've cheapened the gospel, right? He calls it cheap grace. And we really lose the power of it. We lose the punch of it. And I think what's happened is a lot of conservative theologians, you know, like myself, but have grown up in churches, and we've become so afraid of being legalistic that we just act like the gospel is this transactional prayer that you pray with Jesus. And if you pray that transactional prayer, then you don't have to talk about any of the hard stuff. You don't actually have to like talk about the message of Jesus, because you have the gospel. And Jesus never separates the saving gospel of Jesus from his message. But I think the church is a broad, diverse place, but I think that there's a large swath of the church, as in the Big C church, the Christian subculture, where we've done that. And I do think it shows up in fiction, in Christian fiction. I think it shows up in Christian music. You know, I think it shows up in Christian art, where it's like, we don't want to talk about the message of Jesus because it might make people uncomfortable. We'll just talk about Jesus. And I just said this 2 weeks ago at my church. I was preaching on social justice, I guess you'd call it biblical justice. We were doing Amos and Hosea. And I said, a lot of people just want me to talk about Jesus. But you know what? Jesus didn't just talk about Jesus. He talked about a whole bunch of stuff, like loving the poor and how we're culpable in oppressing the poor and all, you know, all this sort of stuff.
Yeah. Well, and I think we have so many distractions, though, Noah. Like, we, right now, we are a year out from a political, an election. And
is it a year still?
Yes. More than a year. It's awful.
I thought it was coming up in November. I was so excited.
No, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. You've got a whole year left, buddy.
I'm moving to Canada.
Canada's awesome. It's beautiful.
Yeah.
But on Facebook, what do I see post? I see gun control or not gun control, abortion or no abortion. I see all of these talking points and all of these political things. When really all of these matters are heart matters, and it's all about who owns my heart. And that's what is going to make the difference. It's not who I vote for, because I don't put my hope in Barack Obama or Donald Trump, thank goodness. And, I don't put my hope in them. My hope is in the Lord. And that is the only thing that sustains us. We make an idol of politics. We make an idol of politicians, and we make an idol of being safe. That is so dangerous. It is so detrimental to our faith and to our eternity even.
I like that. Yeah. I'll shamelessly plug my most recent blog post was called Four Reasons to Disdain the Election Season. And I hit on a lot of those issues. But it's interesting. I've never thought about it as being safe. And you're right, because it is safe. It feels like I'm being not safe, because I know people will disagree with me. At the same time, it's like we just get behind our party lines and then shout, and we have like half the world, you know, half the nation shouting with us. And so it becomes a big ruckus, like a big party. And that's a pretty safe place to be, because we're just with a bunch of people that agree with us, and you really don't have to think at that point. And so I think that's a very dangerous place to be when you're not thinking, you're just shouting what other people are shouting. So,
And I mean, the thing is that like there's this debate between, and I love politics. It's very intriguing to me. I don't put my hope in it, but it is intriguing. Like it's very voyeuristic for me. Cause it's like a reality show.
It is right.
It really is. Except everyone's cloaked. But, so there's this debate in the Republican side of things over, you know, were we safe with George W. Bush? We're not safe with any president.
Right.
You know, we got attacked. That could happen under any president. That could happen under anything. We in the United States do live a generally safe existence. I've been overseas. I know what's not safe. And here's the thing. And this is something I touch on, bringing it back to the book, but touch on in the book is we hold on to Jesus tighter when we have nothing else to hold on to.
Mm-hmm.
And when I spent some time in the Dominican Republic, they do not have anything. They have nothing. And so when the church doors are open, they're there worshiping because that's mm-hmm. what they have. And they talk about Jesus passionately because that's who they have.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying their faith is stronger than mine. I'm just saying it might be deeper,
sure.
Honestly.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think that safety is a huge idol in American society at large,
mm-hmm.
and it's certainly an idol that American Christians have copped to, where you never see a guarantee of safety as far as on a physical level, right, in the Bible. I mean, there's security in Christ, and that's where we find our security, and that's an eternal security as well as he's with us every day, like he's faithful. The people in the Dominican Republic, that they have that joy in Christ because they have their security in him, not in material things. But, I mean, I think that if you read through like the prophets in the Old Testament and the things they would say to the kings, the Israelite kings, I mean, it was stuff that if we heard that stuff today, we would kill those prophets. And that's what happened mm-hmm. back then. They got killed and we would do the same thing. And it was typically in seasons of safety, seasons where the kings were, you know, wealthy and things were flourishing, that the idolatry was the worst. I mean, they just
mm-hmm.
they just got puffed up and they were like, we don't need you, God. And then God brings you know, affliction on them. And granted, they have the old covenant, and I won't get into all that right now. I just blog a lot about the difference between their covenant
right.
and God and ours. But in that covenant, God would bring affliction on them, and it would strip them of their pride, which is very applicable to us. It would strip them of their mm-hmm. arrogance. And what do you know? They're on their knees and they're before God and they're like, we do need you. And it's like this cycle over and over again. And I just feel like, we're drawn to that. Like we feel entitled to God giving us luxury and safety. And meanwhile, I think most of the world, does not experience that. And thus their faith, it doesn't have that entitlement piece to it the way
oh,
their
yeah.
art does.
Yeah, I've talked to missionaries. I have several overseas mission friends. And I talked to one of them and I said, where do you think it's easier to be a Christian? And they were like, not America.
it's right. Sure.
The true relationship, you know, and I think he's right. You know,
yeah.
We just have it's a loud culture. We have a very
it
loud
is.
Culture.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm reminded often, as a pastor and someone who loves the Bible and loves doctrine and theology, of like this couple of different references, Old and New Testament, that talk about people are going to, they're going to give you a message that tickles your ears, or that mm-hmm. like, you know, it scratches right where you itch, and you see that all the time. And it's very popular to do that. And I think that because of the culture we live in, it can make it harder not only to be a Christian because you cop to that. And I'm not saying those people aren't necessarily Christians, like they're not going to heaven. I mean, that's between them and God. But I do think they're missing out on what it really means to follow Jesus. And they've mixed in some idolatry, you know, into that. And I think that's something that Christians need to consider, especially Christians that have grown up, you know, relatively safe, relatively affluent, relatively, you know, to realize that it's not that way for everyone, and we're not entitled to that. So
thank you for that. I did read a memoir not long ago, and I'm not going to say which because other people love it. And I read it, and I just thought, I can't relate with this person in any way. And it was because this person grew up affluent and every advantage, every single advantage that you could have. At least that's how she wrote the memoir. Yeah. And to me, I was just thinking, I just can't relate. And I it felt like she expected that of her readers, that same experience.
Yeah.
And we need to be careful of that, you know.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and it's not that, and I try to be very clear with this, it's not that having money is like a sin or it's bad.
No.
But there is money is a very deep part of our discipleship, and it is a very deep part of what it means to follow Jesus, to handle money well and to, one, with that memoir that you're talking about, and I don't know which one it is, but that idea, what that does is it communicates, I mean, It's first, it communicates a huge sheltered bubble that all Christians are that way, that all Christians have grown up in like the suburban, safe, affluent place. When you could go to Dominican Republic, you could go to Mexico, you could go to Africa, you could go to the Ukraine, you could go to all these places, you could go to China, the Middle East, and you'll find poverty upon poverty upon poverty, like a type of poverty that we don't even know in America, poverty where there's no homeless shelter, there's no soup kitchen, there's no government-assisted lunches, you know. And then at the same time, you can go into inner-city Grand Rapids, where you live, or inner-city Lansing, where I live, let alone inner-city Detroit, just down the road, and you start doing urban ministry, which is what our church does, and you realize, like, wow, like, in fact, it's not just that not all Christians grow up affluent like that memoir, but most don't. And so when we model almost all of our Christian teaching and sort of church strategies and church structures for that type of person, I mean, like, I get angry. Like, what are we, like, Jesus is for everyone. In fact, he said, like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. Like, Dallas Willard says, he's saying, blessed are those that are stepped on and downtrodden. And meanwhile, we're like, no, you're not blessed. No, Jesus isn't for you. And anyway, you're getting me going now. I'm getting,
keep going. That's fine.
I'm getting riled up. Preach it. what I want to bring it back to Christian fiction is, I don't write fiction. I don't have the skill set for that. I think it takes a great creative talent to be able to do that. I think it's really cool. And the more that I explore it, the more I like it. The more I explore good Christian fiction, the more I like it. So we've already kind of hit on this a little bit, but how do you see Christian fiction as something that can teach? Because I like teaching, right? I mean, I'm a teacher, I'm a preacher, and in my writing, it's nonfiction. It's just solely meant to teach. But how can Christian fiction teach in a way that no other method of art or teaching can teach?
Well, first of all, I would say that anyone writing fiction, they need to put agendas aside. Because if you have an agenda and you're writing that, nobody's going to like it. Preaching in fiction, it just doesn't happen. And if it does, I won't read it, to be honest.
True.
There have been so many studies over the last 5 years on people who read literary fiction, which means a high quality. It's like the dark chocolate of fiction. And people that read fiction that is realistic and with characters who ring true, with a voice that the reader can relate to, those readers have a higher level of compassion than readers who read throwaway fiction or who read light and fluffy fiction. I think this is the purpose of fiction, and this is why I write it. I'm totally stealing from Harper Lee on this one, but it's getting in someone else's shoes and walking around them. Good fiction forces the reader to put on skin that is not their own, and to live an experience as someone else, and to see the world through a different pair of eyes. And I think it makes us relate to others more in a different way than nonfiction can. Nonfiction is fantastic. I think it has a very important purpose. I think it can be life-changing. Fiction just serves a different side of the coin. And I think it's good to have a balance between reading nonfiction and fiction. Mm-hmm. I've heard a lot of people say, well, I don't read fiction because I would rather learn something. And I just think, oh, you're missing out because good fiction, it's we call it the truth or the lie that tells the truth.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And maybe they might be reading the wrong type of fiction. You know, it seems like there's two different kinds, right?
Or their attitude just needs an adjustment.
Sure. Yeah. Well, you know, there is like that throwaway fiction, that fluff sort of fiction that's out there. And I think sometimes readers like myself can stumble upon it and say, oh, well, all fiction or all Christian fiction must be like this. Like I was reading that the same article I referenced earlier, the Exhausted Author article you wrote for the Breathe Conference website. You talked about writing fiction being emotionally exhausting, and I was like surprised to hear that. I don't write fiction. I don't read a lot of fiction. And so why is that? I think it ties into what you're saying, but what makes it exhausting to write good fiction?
Well, first of all, there's nothing wrong with fluff. I have a lot of friends that take a fluff vacation, and that's fine. It's not for me. I don't enjoy reading it. But I have no problem with it as long as it's not all somebody reads, then it hurts my soul. But it's emotional. It is. With my second novel, My Mother's Chamomile, it's about a family of funeral directors. Mm-hmm. And that one was so taxing to write. It was the most taxing of all anything I've ever written in my whole life. It was so taxing that I had friends that were worried that I might have to go somewhere for a while to heal up. There were parts where I would say to my husband, I need you to take the kids somewhere for 4 hours because I don't want to scare them. Because it was that emotional. The reason is because, number one, these characters really, they come from us, and they are part of us, and they are living somewhat of our experience. You know, I'm not a funeral director, but people I know have died, people I love have died, and it brings all of that emotion in. Another reason is because I don't process anything until I write it. Like, I don't understand the world unless I write something that happened. And so, when you're processing all of this that happened in your life, even when you're writing fiction, it trudges it all up and pulls it all out, and it reveals it to you, which sounds really gross and weird. I don't know. There are a lot of authors who are attributed with this quote. Some say Hemingway, some say Faulkner, whoever. But they say writing fiction is easy. All you do is open up a vein and bleed. And that's really how it is.
Mm-hmm.
But I wouldn't have it any other way. I feel more connection with God when I'm writing than anything else. I really do. I feel like I learn about him. I learn about me. I learn about us together when I'm writing. It really is a form of worship for me.
Yeah. This is something I like to get advice from kind of everybody that I interview, depending on, because it's always a little different depending on your context. So you're an author, and as we've talked about, there's different levels of exhaustion with that. There's the emotional exhaustion of writing. I know you just did a couple of book release parties, you know, and I on your Facebook page, you were like, I'm exhausted. It's a good exhaustion, but there's still exhaustion there. You've talked about, you know, having to have, you know, your husband say, hey, ask your husband, like, hey, can you take the kids for a couple hours? Like, I just, you know, you're in the thick of life and you're a mom. So, how do you stay grounded just as a Christian, follower of Jesus? I mean, how do you stay grounded, recharged or centered?
You know, I read a lot. And I think that helps. I read a lot of things that develop me as a human, as a writer, but more importantly, as someone who wants to walk around as a compassionate person. That does help. I have amazing friends who a lot of my friends are writers, which is unique. Living in Grand Rapids, it's a luxury. I have a lot of writer friends. And so they know what's going on with me. They know where I am. And they pray for me. They pray with me. They check in. I get texts. You doing okay? You know?
Yeah.
And my husband, he is so different than I am. He is a very mellow person. He's very even keeled, whereas I'm like, ah, all the time. And so he's really good at saying, you can do this. It's going to be okay. He and the kids pray for me a lot, which is really cool. I mean, just knowing that makes me feel at peace. And I have a good church family. I just do. And being able to go to church and know that I'm not going to leave feeling discouraged. I'm going to leave feeling challenged. And I really do feel like I'm filling up when I'm at church, you know, like it's just like, I've got this well and I need some water. And when I go to church, it fills up so that I can empty out again. And you know, honestly, it's community. I think that's the simplest way of saying it is that just having a community that God puts in your life.
Yeah.
That will remind you of truth. It makes all the difference.
Oh, that's awesome. And that comes up a lot, and I obviously for good reason. I think Jesus is very clear on that. I mean, even Jesus had community. I've been thinking even recently about how God, I mean, Jesus had community with his disciples, and then I think about the community of the Trinity and how hard, I mean, it's not even... It's an understatement to say this, but how hard of a job that God has, you know, like I wouldn't want his job, right? Like
no.
It's hard enough to be, like any type of leadership is really hard. You look at like Moses' life and all the criticism he got. It's just like, I'd hate that job. But then
you look
at God's job and you're like, man, he like talking about being criticized or like people complaining or whatever, right?
Right.
But think about the community between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
It's like beautiful. It's like, what a picture and a reminder. But I think what happens with this behind the curtain idea, like we get in front of the curtain as ministry leaders, whether you're an author or a musician or a pastor or whatever, and people look at you like, I don't know, you got it all together or you are on some kind of pedestal. And as a ministry leader, you can easily lose sight and think,
yeah,
like I am on a pedestal. I don't really need, you know, these just sort of basic necessities of the Christian life in general, but particularly the Christian life, which is brothers and sisters in Christ who know me for who I am, you know, not for my accolades, whatever those accolades are, whether it's writing or music or your portfolio. Like we become, I think, known for those things. And they become our idols. They become the things that we gauge our value on. I think that's something authors struggle with a lot. I'm as valuable as my book sales. I'm as valuable as my social media following. It takes some really good community to be able to tell you and remind you, really honest community, that no, you're valuable for who you are in Christ.
Right.
And that's what the church is for. Like, I don't know why Christians don't go to church. I don't get it. It's like so many Christians.
Yeah, I don't know.
What are you doing? Like, you're missing out on so much.
Well, as someone who has been hurt in the past by the church, I mean, everybody's been hurt by the church.
Sure.
Let's just be honest.
Yeah.
There was a temptation. I mean, because of safety, I didn't want to put myself out there. I didn't want to risk being part of a church again because it's scary. Because when you leave a church, it feels like a divorce. Depending on how it goes, it can feel like a divorce. And I'm so thankful that we ended up going where we're going as a family, because we thought it's a bigger church, we can hide there, but that didn't happen. And I'm so glad it didn't happen. Mm-hmm. I'm glad that, that God let the right people be around to introduce us to this person and that person and really build the community. But, you know, the pedestal thing, goodness gracious, that is really hard. It's hard to not let that get to your head because mm-hmm. number one, you'll be a jerk and nobody will like you. Yeah. And number two, once that pedestal begins to lower itself, because it will, mm-hmm. then you're devastated and you don't know your true value anymore.
Right.
So that's why I have friends who have known me, like, that's why it's so important that I have friends that have known me since I was like a little child to know, Susie, you had a mullet, or Susie, you were the one, you had the warts. Like, I had warts. I was that kid. And they can remind me.
Can you send me pictures and I can post them on the blog article that I'm doing for this interview?
I think there might be one on Facebook. I'll let you have it. Yeah. I'm not ashamed of the mullets.
Oh, but, that's awesome.
But you need those people that knew you before and who are completely unimpressed by your accomplishments.
Yeah. Well, that's so true. That's so true and needed. And then I just find whatever someone's doing, I mean, that was something and really the heart of why I started this podcast was because I've gone through it as a church planter. It's like I'm plagued with it like a disease. And then I feel like I learned and I'm like, oh, I'm better. And then I got into the author world of publishing and it was just like it all came back. And I mean, but that's what we are as humans. We're like always looking for something to give us value in whatever sort of way that mm-hmm. that manifests. Satan's always there to be like, oh, let this tell you who you are. And Jesus
yeah.
is like, remember that whole thing I did for you on the cross? Like, maybe that could be enough. Like, maybe. Mm-hmm. So what a good reminder to be drawn back to that. And that you can't do it alone. I can't do it alone. Somebody listening to this podcast can't just be like, oh yeah, I remember that now. I mean, no, we have to have people in our lives that are bringing us back to that. And so,
yeah. And we have to feed into them too. Like we can't just be leeching off them.
Sure.
Cause yeah. I found in my life, there have been a few times where I'm like, I'm taking from them too much. I need to start doing something for them too, because, awesome. It's really tempting. I remember one day I was at college and, this girl was walking past me and she asked me how I was. And I said, I'm good. And I didn't ask her how she was.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm neurotic, so I beat myself up over that for like a year. But, you know, we need to be asking people how they are. We need to be addressing them by name and taking interest in their lives, not because we're trying to have good PR, but because we're trying to invest in their lives too, because every single life is precious and every single life is someone who is made in the image of God, and we don't want to walk past them and not. And show that we don't care. We don't want to do
that. Well, that's what community is. You know, it's a give and it's a take, and you never know mm-hmm. who God has put in your path for that reason, you know, to show the light and love of Christ too, and who needs it, you know, in that particular moment. So
yeah, for sure.
That is super applicable. That's awesome. Well, Susie, this has been really great. I'm excited to read your book. I haven't read it yet. I just got it a couple days ago. From your book signing. It was signed.
Thanks for standing in line for like 4 hours.
Right, 8 hours. It was crazy.
It's not because there were a lot of people. It's
you
because I'm chatty.
So popular.
No, I'm just chatty. I don't have any sense of time. Like I'm like, maybe we've been talking for 5 minutes here.
Right.
Noah.
No.
I have no sense of it.
But I'm looking forward to reading it. I'm excited in this interview to learn more about it and continue to redeem Christian fiction for me. I'm super excited. So
thank you.
Yeah, that's awesome. So thank you for taking the time. And I'm excited to, you know, let people know about your books and about you through this podcast and everything. And just keep up the great work. And
thanks, Noah. You too.
Thank you. Thanks a lot. Thanks for taking the time to be with us, being me and whoever is listening to this podcast. So thanks a lot.
Thank you.
Well, this concludes episode 13 of the Behind the Curtain Ministry podcast. Remember to check out at acrossroads.net if you haven't already, and there you will find all kinds of ways to connect with Susie. You can find ways to look at her different novels that she has written. And again, the infamous mullet pic will be posted. I do hope it's been helpful for you to go behind the curtain one more time of what it's like to be in ministry leadership. I hope, whether you're in ministry leadership or not, that these are principles applicable to your life. Particularly, if you are a ministry leader, I encourage you, challenge you, please, I beg you to take care of yourself, to make sure that you are healthy as you are discipling others to be healthy in Christ. And if you're not necessarily in ministry leadership, but you are a follower of Christ, make sure that those leading you, please give them accountability. Be that community for them that they need to make sure that they are healthy in Christian community themselves and healthy in their walk with Christ behind their curtain, because we all have issues going on behind the curtain. We can certainly help one another through them. So until next time, I will see you at a crossroads and behind the curtain. Thanks. Thank you.